That's great. Perfect. Thank you. I would say she did very well at that, wouldn't you? Well, good morning. How many of you came down 75th Street? Oh. I hate that when that happens. Best laid plans, went and had breakfast, was going to be so early, get on 75th Street. And I thought, I might not even make it on time. And that was 9 o'clock, leaving the or 5 to 9, leaving the restaurant just a mile from here. So I called Pastor Gary and I said, tell him I'll be there. Anyway, here we are. So everybody just take a breath. We're here and traffic is whatever traffic is. Before we jump into the text for this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the journey that we're on this year. So you know by now that Tuesdays we will do large group and we'll do small group, but we've got activities in there for every day of the week. And you can spend 5 minutes, you can spend an hour, you can spend as long as you want, but I want to make an argument this week for taking especially Fridays seriously. Do you remember what Fridays are? Self-care. And I'm looking at a group of people who probably struggle with that the most. Is that true? Do you struggle with self-care? I do. And this summer, for a lot of reasons, I've been on a journey to make sure that I care about me, because I can't care about you very well if I don't care about me. And it's not selfishness to do that. So I want to show you a little video that I think captures a vision for this season of growth groups and for the idea of self-care and for the idea of really walking with Jesus and hearing his voice. Let me just show you that right now.
Being a mom of little kids, there are times that I personally struggle with sitting down to spend time with the Lord or to play a game or to play Legos or just to sit and be with my kids. I struggle with that when there's stuff to be done. There's always something else to be done. There's always more laundry, dishes, errands that need to be run, things that need to be fixed. There's just always something else to do. Just the other day, I was so focused on accomplishing all the tasks of my day that I neglected to, you know, relationally spend time with my family. There have definitely been times where we've had families over and I'm more concerned about their comfort than I am about, you know, spending time with them. Like, I'm more worried about is there enough food out? Is there enough drinks out? Is it the food they like? Is it the drinks that they like? I'm more concerned with hostessing and making sure everybody's happy and content that I don't get to sit down and sit with them and spend time with them. When I let busyness win, I don't spend time with the Lord. I don't make him a priority. It causes me to want to control things that I can't control, but I feel like I should. It makes me feel rushed. I am not able to fully engage with whatever it is I'm supposed to be doing at the time, and I get easily angered. I'm quick to speak and not quick to listen. I start thinking that I'm enough. I start thinking that I can do it all. I start thinking that I'm capable. And then, of course, I always wind up disappointing myself. When I feel spiritually dry, I feel tired. I just feel empty and I feel like I'm kind of swimming upstream. I know that I'm not in control ultimately. Like, he has given me abilities, right? And he wants me to use my gifts and my talents to serve others and my family. But when I start getting frantic, it's because I'm losing sight of him and I'm not abiding in him. And I think I'm truly in control when I'm not. And I'm grateful that, you know, I have a husband that loves me and points me to Christ, and I have a community group that, you know, I can confess that to. And so I find that the Lord has taught me a great deal about just trusting in him and in his plans for me. And I've learned the hard way plenty of times that it's more important to me to sit and abide with my Lord to refresh my heart and get my mind and my heart kind of recentered where it needs to be.
Can you relate? I've been reading a book by Elizabeth Gilbert called Big Magic. You might know her from Eat, Pray, Love. And she wrote that book. It went viral on the New York Times bestseller list. There was a movie made about it. And afterwards, she said, how do you follow that? And she went through a season of wondering, is my creativity over? Is my life over? I've reached the pinnacle of what you want to be as an author. And then she came out with this book called Big Magic, Creative Living Beyond Fear. And she shares a story in here that I think relates to what I'm trying to get at with this idea of self-care and you thriving, all of us learning to thrive, to live the life that Jesus called us to. She says, when I refer to creative living, I'm speaking more broadly. I'm talking about living a life that's driven more strongly by curiosity than by fear. One of the coolest examples of creative living that I've seen in recent years, for instance, came from my friend Susan, who took up figure skating when she was 40 years old. To be more precise, she actually already knew how to skate. She'd competed in figure skating as a child and had always loved it, but she'd quit the sport during adolescence when it became clear she didn't have quite enough talent to be the champion. Ah, lovely adolescence, when the talented are officially shunted off from the herd, thus putting the total burden of society's creative dreams on the thin shoulders of a few select souls, while condemning everyone else to live a more commonplace, inspiration-free existence. What a system. For the next quarter of a century, my friend Susan did not skate. Why bother if you can't be the best? Then she turned 40. She was listless. She was restless. She felt drab and heavy. She did a little soul searching the way one does on big birthdays. She asked herself, when was the last time she'd felt truly light and joyous? And yes, creative in her own skin. To her shock, she realized it had been decades since she'd felt that way. In fact, the last time she'd experienced such feelings had been as a teenager, back when she was still figure skating. She was appalled to discover that she had denied herself this life-affirming pursuit for so long, and she was curious to see if she still loved it. So she followed her curiosity. She bought a pair of skates, found a rink, hired a coach. She ignored the voice within her that told her she was being self-indulgent and preposterous to do this crazy thing. She tamped down her feelings of extreme self-consciousness at being the only middle-aged woman on the ice with all those tiny, feathery 9-year-old girls. She just did it. 3 mornings a week, Susan awoke before dawn, and in that groggy hour before her demanding day job began, she skated, and she skated, and skated, and skated. And yes, she loved it as much as ever. She loved it even more than ever, perhaps because now as an adult, she finally had the perspective to appreciate the value of her own joy. To appreciate the value of her own joy. Skating made her feel alive and ageless. She stopped feeling like she was nothing more than a consumer, nothing more than the sum of her daily obligations and duties. She was making something of herself, making something with herself. It was a revolution. A literal revolution as she spun to life again on the ice. Revolution upon revolution upon revolution, because creative living is where the big magic always abides. I think that that's an illustration of what Jesus had in mind when he said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Somehow we want to squeeze that into a small religious definition. But the truth is, if you're not alive in every area of your life, then it impacts your spiritual life. It impacts how you read Scripture. It impacts your prayer life. It impacts your worship life. So that's what we're after this season, is a way of thriving. Whether it's skating or taking time to be in your group, that's what this season is about. So hopefully that helps inspire you a little bit to take your own self-care seriously this season. Let's pray and we'll begin. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for my sisters in Christ and for their joys, for their concerns, for their hopes, dreams, fears. Let this be a safe time, a challenging time, an encouraging time where we all learn to listen to your Spirit leading us in the variety of creative ways where the big magic exists. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we jumped right in to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Today I want to step back a little bit and give you a little bit of the backstory of this guy by the name of Solomon. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to remember all of this The PowerPoint will be saved in PDF, so you can download it in the next couple of days. So there's some verses that are listed here if you want to go back and look at those. But I want to paint the broad picture of where Solomon comes from so that you can maybe have a context to understand this strange book called Ecclesiastes and understand the perspective from which he's speaking. So we have to start a little further back in the backstory. The Israelites ask God for a king. And they want a king because they've looked around the world and they say, everybody else has a king, why can't we have a king? And God chooses Saul to be their first king after God says, are you sure? There are better things than a king and governments, but you're insistent, so I'm going to give you a king. And he gives them Saul, and Saul starts out very well. But then he peaks. Saul is told by God, I want you to do certain things in battle. There are some enemies that surround Israel. The Amalekites are one of them. And he says, when you defeat the Amalekites, I want you to set a boundary over all Israel, and I want you to push them back and wipe them out. I want you to do away with your enemies. If you don't, they're going to haunt you for decades and for centuries. So Saul goes out into this battle, and he does most of what God says. But he decides to keep the best gold, the best cows, the best land for himself. And that's a mistake, because for centuries after that, Israel is bothered by its enemies, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and Saul is disobedient. So you don't have to see all the bullet points on that curve, but just see the curve and the gradual slide downhill. It finally ends when Saul builds an altar and a statue to his own glory. And God says, that's enough, and sends the prophet Nathan, who comes along and says, you know, there needs to be a change. So God sends Nathan out to this family, and Nathan goes and says to the shepherd herder, do you have any sons? And the shepherd herder parades all of his sons in for Nathan, and he says, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. And he gets to the last child, the baby, and it's David. And the Lord speaks to his heart, and he tells the prophet, this is the one I want you to anoint. So he anoints this probably 12 or 13-year-old boy by the name of David to be the next king. And you can read all about that in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and 1 Chronicles. David becomes the king. He obeys and trusts God. It's a wonderful, amazing story. If you don't know the story of David, it includes things like his rise to the throne. It includes his friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. It includes the great fight with Goliath and how he defeats him with a slingshot. It includes the stories of how David could play the harp. And as Saul was losing his power, his mind began to slip. And David could play the harp and soothe Saul. And then Saul would go into these rages and throw his spear at David and chase David all around. And finally, after about 12 years or so of David being anointed, but not on the king throne, not on the king's throne, Saul goes out to battle and dies. And David is anointed, and David becomes a great king, an amazing king. David is one of the most important figures in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, understand three names: Abraham, Moses, and David. If you get those three names and the big parts of what they accomplished, then you'll understand the major storyline through the Old Testament, and you'll also understand where Jesus comes from and how he fulfills all those promises, because God makes a promise to Abraham, then he makes a promise to Moses, and he makes a promise to David, we're going to talk about in just a second. David is the greatest king in Israel's history. You can go there now and stay in the King David Hotel, and you can still see David's name throughout all the literature, and David is known as the king who came in and solidified all 12 tribes, took over Jerusalem, and wiped out all competition, and brought great wealth, power, prestige, and prosperity to Jerusalem and to Israel. David was a great king, and God makes a promise to David that we need to know about, and we need to understand how it affects us. He makes this huge promise to David, and it's pretty powerful. You can find it in 2 Samuel 7. Let me just read some of these words. A little small for you to read. Here's what God says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. It will never end. That's a pretty strong promise that God made to David. Can you imagine your son coming to you and say, Mom, guess what God just told me? He said that I'm going to be a king, and I'm going to be a great king, and my kingdom will last forever. That's the promise that God made to David. David's dynasty will be a universal kingdom. So David transforms this national family of Israel into an imperial family, a dynastic kingdom that was glorious in its day in all the Middle East and, in fact, in world history. David rises to the top of this. God promises to bless him. Think with me, in just about 10 weeks or so, we're heading into the Christmas season. No, don't groan. Christmas is fun. Come on. Come on, Christmas. So we're heading into Christmas. What's one of the favorite readings we're going to hear from Isaiah? For unto us a child is born, a son is given from David's kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's the prophet Isaiah picking up this promise to King David and saying there's somebody coming in the future, this child, who will own this covenant of David, who will be the one who carries on this promise that God made to David. Jesus is the future David. So this promise affects Jesus and it affects us. This is the promise that God made to David. David responds. He says, Who am I, Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you've also spoken at your servant's house for a great while to come. This is the law for all humanity, O Lord God. You have blessed me. David is humble and says, I don't know why you've done this thing to me, but it is truly great. Thank you for that. So David does some amazing things. But David is human. David meets a woman. And it's not his wife. Matter of fact, she's married to someone else. And that story, David and Bathsheba, has been portrayed in many, many movies. My favorite is the one with Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward, and it's a powerful story. David, the scripture says, and when all the kings go off to war, David stayed home, was up on his roof, could see down the street on the roof of another wealthy house. And in those days, if you were wealthy, you had a bath up on the top of the roof so you could bathe in the sunshine. And there he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he decides that he wants her. There's a little problem, though, that she's married to Uriah, one of his generals. And so he brings her into his home, and they have a relationship. And unfortunately, all the movies make it look like she conspired with him. But the truth is, if the king calls you to his bedroom in those days, it's a different society. Now I'm going to say something right now, not to draw in the political, but just to give you an example. Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. It's the same thing. Whatever you think of his presidency, whatever you think of her, she's actually reemerged and has done some wonderful work now helping women get past some of the shame of their background. But if you're with the most powerful person in the world and he says, hey, why don't you come on up to my apartment for a while? You do, under pain of death. And so she goes and they have a relationship and she gets pregnant. Unfortunately, that baby dies. Let me just show you a little bit of a clip from the trailer for this movie so you can get the drama.
Suffer the most horrible of deaths. Let the mob drive her like a dog through the streets to the city gates. Watch the cruel stones strike her flesh. Let...
Yes, sire. If she had broken the law.
Thank you. monarch of a mighty nation in the days when a people's destiny was written in conflict and their leader's destiny was written in the heart of a woman for whose love he committed a mortal sin.
If the law of Moses is to be broken, David, let us break it in full understanding of what we want from each other.
So movies have changed a little bit, and a cast of thousands, but I don't think you can over-dramatize the moment. This is Israel's greatest king. This is the man that the Bible says is a man after God's own heart, and he falls because he's a human being, and he sees something that he wants that he shouldn't have. He's so diabolical, though, that he calls her into his home. And then he conspires to have her husband killed. He brings in Uriah from the battlefield, tries to get him drunk. Uriah says, oh no, I can't do that right now. I've got to get back out on the battlefield. So David assigns him to the front lines of the battlefield and essentially has Bathsheba's husband killed. That's the great hero of the Old Testament. Well, that begins probably the worst saga in world history of the worst family dysfunction ever. And so it says this, now therefore, God says to David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So because of this sin, Nathan lays a curse on the house of David. David repents. And you can read one of the greatest repentance psalms in history, Psalm 51. It's a great psalm. I would encourage you to read it. But there are still consequences for David's actions. God is still with him. God is still faithful. God has made a promise that God is going to stay faithful to. But there are ramifications in David's life, and his family becomes just a meltdown of dysfunction. David's life becomes more and more miserable. His son Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. All of this is in the Bible. Tamar's brother Absalom kills Amnon and then flees. Absalom leads a revolt against his father David. This is his son leading revolt against his father and sleeps with his concubines. Later, Absalom is killed to David's great sorrow. So one of the problems that David has is that he has Bathsheba and she's pregnant. She gives birth, but the baby dies. And so David laments, and then Bathsheba becomes pregnant again. And she has a baby, and his name is Solomon. That's the house, that's the family, that's the backstory that Solomon is born into. I think he probably needed a lot of therapy, but he didn't get it. So King David said, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet will anoint Solomon king over Israel. So Solomon assumes the throne as David's chosen heir. He's anointed by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. And I'm going to explain that to you in a minute, the role of the prophet and the role of the priest with the king, this triumvirate that's supposed to lead Israel. And Bathsheba, the queen mother, reigns alongside him. David dies, and his mother Bathsheba reigns alongside him. Now, do you think, since David had six or seven wives and other sons and daughters, do you think that all the rest of the family said, oh, great, Solomon, you're going to be the king? They were all happy about that. Have you ever heard of someone going to a will reading and not being pleased? Oh, man, this is so real. This is so authentic. This is one of the reasons I love the scripture, because it doesn't hide the dark side of God's anointed, God's chosen. This is David's family, and it's literally melting down. So Solomon ascends to the throne, and to consolidate his power, he has several people murdered, some of the generals that would have followed David's other son, and he thinks that he's wiping out all the competition. But the seeds of competition are still percolating throughout all of Israel. So Solomon ascends to the throne, and this is in about 970 BC, so about 1,000 years before Jesus. So just so you understand how Israel was supposed to work, there were priests and prophets and kings. And the prophets were supposed to bring the word of the Lord. They were covenant enforcers. They were supposed to come alongside the king and say, hey, wait a minute. Your job is to make sure that the people are following Jehovah's commands, and you're supposed to protect them and bring peace and economic harmony to this land. That's your role as king. And if you get off track, my job as prophet is to remind you of that. So that's what the prophets are supposed to do. The priests are supposed to come along and bring pastoral counsel and say to the king, this is what's happening in your world. This is what the people need. They need justice and compassion. And the priest was supposed to lead the nation in worship so the king would always remember that he served under Jehovah. So there was this three-part leadership, prophet, priest, and king. And whenever they got off track, it was because the king said, I don't care what the prophets say. Forget what those priests say. I am the king. And Solomon begins to do that. Solomon builds the temple that we know as Solomon's temple. It was destroyed about 500 years later by the Babylonians, but it's Solomon who builds the first temple in Jerusalem. David wanted to build it. God said, no, you can't build it. You've got too much blood on your hands. But your son will build it. So Solomon builds this great temple to the Lord. He builds it with the help of some kings from Tyre and all around. It took 7 years to build the temple. It was glorious. He imported wood from around the world. He imported gold and all kinds of building products to build this wonderful temple to the Lord. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, although Solomon kind of used it as a badge of honor. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Remember the story in Jesus' life where he goes into the temple and he picks up a whip and he kicks out the money changers and he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. He's going back to this promise to David and to Solomon. Build the temple. Make sure it's a house of prayer where all the nations can come, not just Jewish people. Everyone that's seeking the true God should have a place to come and pray and seek my face. So open this up to the nations. But it becomes very patriarchal and very egalitarian, or very closed in, this temple. Solomon kind of thinks it's his own personal temple. And he builds his temple, and it takes him 7 years. So that's the temple that Jesus is talking about. That's the promise. Solomon did build the temple, but he got away from himself. Solomon's decline begins when he starts to build all kinds of other things. He starts major building projects throughout Israel. And to raise the funds for that, he brings taxes to the 12 divisions of Israel, the old 12 tribes. How many of you like paying taxes? I mean, we all recognize that some of them are necessary. We have to have the infrastructure and power and electricity and schools and education and police and fire and all that. There's some basics. But after that, we kind of wonder, what in the world are you guys doing with all that money? Well, in Israel, they knew what they were doing. Solomon is building all kinds of big building projects. And he's taxing people to the point that they don't want to pay, so he brings the sword. And he's coercive in his power. He's using his power and his wisdom in a way that's not very wise at all. So Solomon took 7 years to build the temple. It took him 14 years to build his house. Now you're starting to get a picture of Solomon. So God says, I'm going to remove this legacy from you. I'm going to take this away from you. Solomon's decline begins. He builds all these projects. He taxes the people to death, and they really don't like it. Solomon dies, and here's his legacy. Just a few months, really, or maybe a few years, depending upon how you read the verses there, Solomon's kingdom, after Solomon dies, splits into a civil war that didn't end until 1947. 3,000 years of civil war. Jesus grows up in a nation that's split. You know how it always says, and he'd go around Samaria? Samaria is this part where it was split, and the Jewish people are split for 3,000 years. And this is Solomon's legacy, that Israel is the part to the north. The southern kingdom is Judah, and it's always held by someone from the lineage of David and Solomon. But now because the kingdom is split, it's weak. The Babylonians come in, the Persians come in, the Greeks come in, and then at some point in time, the Romans come in, and then you have Jesus in his day. So that's the legacy. That's what Solomon built, and that's what Solomon had done leading up to what we're in today. So let me read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and hopefully that gives you just a little bit of the backstory, that Solomon grows up in great wealth, great power and great brokenness. He's trying to live up to the legacy of his father, running as hard and fast as he can. My dad built this, well, I'm going to build two like that. My dad had a big house, I'm going to have a bigger house. And Solomon is he's got a checkbook that will not end. I've heard Donald Trump say a lot lately how rich he is. Well, Solomon could put Donald Trump's wealth in his hip pocket. Solomon can write checks. There's no end to his bank account. He's got billions, literally, if you translate it into today's economy, in gold and silver. Solomon's very wealthy. So here is Solomon in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, yes, you did, and planned vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. That's a backhanded quip at saying, I'm even better than my dad. Do you hear it? In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what he has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I also came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both, whether you're foolish or wise. Then I said to myself, look, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain for being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things that I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and my skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Welcome to Solomon's Journal. So now you know the backstory, you know a little bit about where Solomon is coming from. He opens this passage by saying, let me interrogate my own heart. Let me look inside my own heart. I will give him the credit for this. At least he stopped and said, let me do a little self-reflection. Let me do a little journaling. Let me just write down the thoughts that come to my mind and the feelings that come to my heart about all that I've been pursuing. And he comes to the conclusion that laughter accomplishes nothing. It's not long-lasting. It's like a vapor. That then he uses some wine to maybe lighten the load, and he says, and my wisdom did not leave me. That's his way of saying, I just had a little wine, not too much. So don't think I'm drunk when you're reading this passage. But even wine didn't help me. It didn't lighten the load. So Solomon's pursuit of success, his personal accomplishments, including building projects, vineyards and pools, slaves, children, singers in the arts, women and a harem, he stops at nothing. I will give him this credit. Whatever he could think about, he did. If he wanted it, if he could think it up as a pleasure, something to test, he absolutely went for it. I've known a few people like this in my life who've said, you know what? I've got it. I've made it. I've got the checkbook. I'm going to do what I want to do. Is there anything inherently wrong with building projects or a little wine or a garden? Or no, there's nothing inherently wrong. But Solomon gets to the place where he concludes, I hated life. And if you're not sure if this is relevant, on Sunday night, we sat with some of our junior high kids who go through their faith walk journey. That's our version of confirmation. And I had about 18 junior high kids in a small group with me, and we were talking about verses and passages in the Bible. And one kid said, what's the point? What's the point of all this? So I get good grades, I do good in school, I get a good job. What's the point? What's it for? And so we had a good conversation, and I pointed him to Solomon, and I tried to steer him from Solomon to Jesus, and that's the kind of conversation we're going to have. So this is very relevant to you, to me. Let me just read you the description of Solomon's house. It took Solomon 13 years to build his house. He built the palace of the Forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. While you're listening to this, I want you to imagine your dream house. Would it have cedar beams? I don't know, but it would have something. I know that all of you have a dream house in mind. I know, because my wife does, so I know every woman that I've ever known. So, and I mean that in the loving way. There's nothing wrong with wanting a dream house. Here's Solomon's. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in the sets of three facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of three facing each other. I made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico, and in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. I built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where I was to judge, and covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which I was to live, set further back, was similar in design. And I also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, who I had married. And that's just the beginning of his description of his house. It's about 15,000 square feet. His personal living quarters. You think he could get by in that? Anybody in here have a 15? No, I don't want to know. Nothing wrong with 15,000 square feet, but if you're going to be 15, why not get 20? I mean, wouldn't 20 be better? And if you stop at 20, why not do 30? I mean, come on, where do you... So that's the point. Solomon can build whatever he wants with whatever material he wants, and he does it. And after all of these projects, he then says, well, you know what? That's not providing me satisfaction, so let me consider a life of wisdom or a life of foolishness. And he pursues a life of wisdom, and he says, isn't it better to be wise? Isn't it better to make good choices? You ever said that to your kids? Make good choices. Isn't it better to live a life of good choices and wisdom? And he says, well, yes, in general in life, there's a little advantage to that, but you get to the end of it, and guess what? The wise person and the fool still end up in a casket. So what advantage is there? A little bit maybe during life, maybe. That's what he's saying. And then he says, and by the way, I've done all this, and now I'm going to leave it to those kids? I mean, think about it. He's grown up in a family where he's still fighting with his brothers and sisters. You can read through this in his story in 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And so he's thinking, okay, if this is the legacy of my brothers and sisters, what will happen after I leave? And he's right, because the whole nation splits. Solomon's right. I've built up Israel. I've built up Jerusalem. I've built up the temple. I've built up a house. I've done everything, and I've done it better than my father David, and it's going to amount to nothing. So it's all meaningless, because we all die. And then he considers, and then by the way, will anybody even remember me? Well, we do remember him, but I'm not so sure we remember him for all the right reasons. And this is an interesting thing, because scholars go back and forth. Some scholars come to this, and they want to clean it up. They want to say, well, in the end, Solomon says, you know, the only way to really live is to obey God's law. Well, he does say that, but it's more like a footnote. It's more like, you know, I tried all these other things. You might as well just live for God because he's the one who gives you the pleasure anyway. But at the end, even that's meaningless, he says. So I don't know why we try to clean up the scriptures sometimes. The rabbis who made sure this was in the Old Testament were wise. They put Ecclesiastes and Solomon's story in there so that we could dig in and say, huh, what can we learn from this? And so Solomon has pursued it all, and he gets to the end, and he's saying, even this is vanity because I'm going to be forgotten. I was teaching a little bit of this last Wednesday, and I asked the guys, who's your favorite sports team? They had different teams, and I said, okay, who won the World Series 2 years ago? And somebody remembered. I said, okay, 3 years ago. And I said, as soon as I said 3 years ago, they couldn't remember. I said, so what's the point? I mean, there's nothing wrong with sports. Don't get me wrong. I'm just simply saying the legacy goes away fast. It's like a vapor. That's what Solomon is saying. So here, I think, is the problem. The problem is Solomon. You read through Ecclesiastes chapter 2 again, and you realize that there are 51 self-referential terms. I did this. I did that. I considered. I built for myself. When I, then I, then I, when I did this. I did that 51 times in one chapter. I think Solomon's got an issue, and it's him. I think he's got everything, physical, wealth, asset. He's got all of that stuff, but he doesn't have a soul that's much bigger than this. Somehow along the journey, he has forgotten that it was God who put him on the throne. Somehow along the journey, he's forgotten that it was God who put him on the throne to establish the throne of David forever by protecting Israel. And he got off track, and he just got into his own building projects. And the more he built, the more he amassed, the smaller his soul got. 51 times he looked in the mirror and said, ah, me. C.S. Lewis has a description of sin that fits this very well. He said, sin is not this big, crazy thing that we think it is. Sin is where we don't have a God and we fold in on ourselves because now we become our own God. And then we find out there's nothing of substance in there. And we shrivel up and we get small because the weight of our accomplishments just weighs us down and there's nothing substantial to put it on because we've done it for nothing except for our own glory. And our own glory is like a wisp and then it fades and then we curve in on ourselves. And that's what happens to Solomon. If Jesus would have had a chance to speak to Solomon, I think Jesus would have brought this passage. If anyone would come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Jesus flipped the world's values on their head. He didn't say anything was wrong with building or money or food or friends. He didn't say anything was wrong with wine or celebration or parties or houses. But Jesus said, if you're living for yourself, if the chapter in your journal says I 51 times, something's wrong because there's not enough behind the I to carry the freight of that. There's not enough meaning that you can infuse behind that and you're going to melt down. You're going to shrivel up or you're going to reach out and become angry and dark. And Jesus says, so if you want to find your life, pursue all of these things but with a different motive. To serve God by loving people and with compassion. You have a house that's great, good. Use it for God's glory. Do you have some assets? Use them for God's glory. Do you have some skills? Use them for God's glory. Use them to bless people. Use them to bring compassion, justice, kindness, mercy into this world. Use them to create beauty. Use them so that other people are blessed and you will find your soul expanding. It's one of the reasons why we recommend every group do a service project. There's something about reaching out and touching other people that expands our soul. No matter how much money or how little money you have, that's the message that Solomon is trying to, that I think Solomon gives us when we interact with Jesus' words. Jesus, throughout his ministry, said to people, stop living just for yourself. Another time, Jesus said to a person, look, you're building up all these storehouses, but one day, one night, Your soul will be required of you. And then what? You'll have a big storehouse filled with all your stuff, but you'll be gone. I think when Jesus says that, he's drawing exactly on this story. Jesus is very familiar with Solomon's story. So what do we do? What's the antidote for that? I think we need to reframe life and reframe work and reframe all of these things. Instead of saying, how much can I get? How much can I spend? How much pleasure can I have? We need to reframe everything that we do. The scripture says in several places, whatever you do, in thought, word, or deed, do all to the glory of God. That means you can wash dishes to the glory of God. That means you can drive your car to the glory of God. That means you can write in your journal to the glory of God. That means you can decorate your house to the glory of God. That means you can build a house that will bring God glory. That means that you can appreciate art that glorifies God. Jesus would say, do everything in a way that glorifies God. So here are some of the ways that I think you can reframe things so that every activity in your life can bring glory to God. Ask yourself, where is the beauty? Are you decorating your house? Is it beautiful? Is it lovely? Does it reflect something about symmetry and art and contrast and light? Does it show all God's creativity? Does your house reflect beauty? And that doesn't necessarily come with a certain price tag, does it? Haven't you seen some simple things that you say, where'd you get that? Oh, I got that at Goodwill. My wife will tell you that half the time you walk through our house, and you wouldn't know it. Because beauty is not necessarily attached to the price tag. Where is the beauty? Where is the challenge? Is there a challenge in this thing that you're undertaking? Can you stretch from it? Will it challenge your prayer life? Will it bring you to your knees? Will it cause you to seek God's face more? Then perhaps it's a pursuit worthy of someone who's trying to grow in Christ. What can I learn from this experience? If you're going to build a house, what can you learn from it? If you're going to pursue a certain career, what can you learn from it? Are you stretching? Is it letting your gifts thrive? Is it bringing out your best so that you can dance like that story, this ice skater at the beginning? Is it bringing out things that allow your soul to come alive? How can you make an impact? I have several friends who have summer homes, and one of them asked me, a person not from Good Shepherd, said, you know, I feel guilty about having that summer home. I said, well, where's the guilt coming from? Because I feel like Solomon, like I just built it for me. I said, okay, well, what would be the obvious antidote to changing that? Well, I don't know. I guess I could use it. How could I use it for God's glory? I said, well, I know lots of missionaries that are coming back on furlough, and they don't have a place to stay, and they need a place to stay for a month or two. And he said, that's a great idea. I said, I know some pastors that can't maybe always afford their smaller church pastors. They can't afford a vacation, but if you would let them use your house for a week, that would bless them. That's a great idea. And pretty soon we'd had enough ideas that we could fill up 52 weeks of the year. I said, okay, maybe you should carve out three or four for you. He said, Pastor, this is wonderful. And I mean, I didn't do anything. I just reframe it. I don't think God says, thou shalt not have a summer home. Where's that? I think God says, if you are blessed with the means to have a summer home and you don't use it for my glory, then it's weighing you down. You can be blessed by having a one-bedroom apartment and using it for God's glory. It's not the size. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are you doing with your heart in it? Can you make an impact? Who can I love in the process of this passion or this pursuit or this project or this work? If your work is not allowing you to, giving you opportunities to love other people, then something's broken, something's wrong, because Jesus said, no matter what, love your neighbor as yourself. Can I connect this to mission? Is there some way that this project that I'm investing in can be used to forward the mission of God's kingdom? You take everything in your life, from the dishes that you've got to do and the diapers you got to change and the work that you're doing and your small group and everything else, and bring it through this grid of six questions and come up with your own. I think that reframes everything that Solomon would do. So let me show you how one woman decided to do that in this video.
Raven and Lily was born out of my passion for empowering impoverished women combined with my love for design and fashion. My background is in film work with my husband. He's a director. And when we first were married, he decided that he really wanted to encourage me to let my creativity come out, and he would have me be his art director. And I really enjoyed it, and I loved collaborating with him, but my heart was really passionate to work with impoverished women and children in different parts of the world and in our inner cities and our own country. And both things didn't seem to go together very well until a trip to India that I took with about 10 people from Hollywood and visiting different humanitarian organizations and mission work that I really loved and supported. I realized that a lot of these groups were starting to train women in design and in fashion. And I got really excited about the idea of coming alongside different nonprofits in India and Africa that were training women in design skills and helping them turn that into high-end collections that we could market for them in the West. So my love for design was combined with my love for these women. And after a lot of prayer and research, Raven and Lily was born. Well, Raven Lily sells a variety of things. The majority of our products right now are jewelry and accessories that reflect the beauty and the culture of the women that made them. And really, we're focused on three areas. First and foremost, empowering the women. Secondly, making sure that the jewelry and products we make are honoring those women and their culture and that they're well-designed. And thirdly, that they're eco-friendly. For example, the necklace I'm wearing comes from Ethiopia, and it's actually made out of melted bullet casings from former wars in Ethiopia. And farmers find these bullet casings in their fields and sell them to these villagers that we partner with who melt down the bullet cases and hand make every single bead. And then the beads are taken to the women in our partnership who make our designs. And it's a very transforming, redemptive process of what was once meant for harm is literally now bringing life to these women. And I love that story behind each piece of jewelry. My work with Raven and Lily is an act of worship because every day I wake up and before I get out of bed, I pray over the day and how God wants me to serve him that day. I consider it not my company, but the Lord's company. And there is a lot that is entailed in working with women across the world. And it could be very, very stressful. And all those things could be a burden. But I don't want it to be a burden. I want it to be an act of worship and sourced out of my joy in the Lord and the work that I know that he is doing. I think my favorite part of Raven and Lily, first and foremost, is when I get to go and spend time with the women in our partnerships. Honestly, when I'm with them and get to talk to them and laugh with them and see their smiles and firsthand witness how their lives have changed, it all is worthwhile. People across the world get to be a part of it when they purchase something that tells a story that's redemptive and meaningful. Just even through jewelry, it can actually make a difference in the life of someone.
So bullet casings can be turned into works of art. Everything can be reframed. You can take Solomon's path and do it for me. Or you can take Jesus' path and reframe everything and do it to serve other people, to bring compassion, to bring joy to your soul and glory to God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this day. Thank you for these sisters. Thank you for Solomon and his honesty. Thank you for Jesus and his strong words. Thank you for the admonition to do everything. Everything can be done in a way that brings glory to you, joy to our souls, blessing to those around us. Help us to look at all areas of our life, including our self-care, and do it in a way that brings glory to you by the power of the Spirit. In your Son Jesus' precious name, amen. Thanks, sisters.